If you will, please open your Bibles with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6, we're going to be picking up our study in verse 14 of that chapter and continuing down through verse 34 today. Most of our time will be spent on one extensive story unit, that being the description and record of John the Baptist's death at the hands of Herod Antipas. And what we want to try and do is see this story in its immediate literary, thematic, and theological context. As we began chapter 6 last week, I suggested that we were moving into a new thematic section. All of the stories in chapter 6, except perhaps one, have in common the context of Jesus' ministerial encounters with people in his day. And not only Jesus, but the disciples as well in the limited commission, and John the Baptist as well, in terms of his rebuke of Herod and his many evils. All of these stories involve then experiences of hardship and adversity in ministry. And we suggested that that may be an organizing theme for the material that Mark has assembled here. Now, when we come into verse 14 and the following verses about John the Baptist, we're also in the very middle of another one of Mark's sandwiches. You'll remember that this is when Mark begins to tell one story, and then before he has concluded the first, he tells a second story that apparently happened at roughly that time, and then he comes back to the first story and finishes it up. Now, in this case, it's not possible for us to be absolutely certain when John the Baptist was executed. We don't know if this is the precise historical moment that the entire passage is in chronological sequence, as it were. It's certainly possible that that is the case, but it may not be the case. Nevertheless, Mark has inserted this story during the time of the limited commission, during the time that the 12 disciples have been sent out by Jesus to the cities and villages of Galilee to preach the gospel of the kingdom there. And it's as if while the disciples are away, while we are waiting for them to return, the scene shifts and Mark picks up the story that he had left hanging in suspense in chapter 1 and tells us exactly how John died. So that's what we'll see today, and we will attempt to understand the theological and thematic connections a little more closely before we begin to study that text. Let's bow together and ask God's blessing upon His Word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for every opportunity and occasion that we have to study Your Word. We pray, O God, the blessing of Your Spirit and Your help this hour, O Lord, that we might rightly divide and rightly apply Your truth. We are thankful for the passage that is before us. We are grateful for the courageous conviction that we see in Your servant John. We are thankful for the ways in which his ministry was instructive and important, not only for his disciples long ago, but continues to be important for the church today. We pray that You would bless us and help us, that we might learn the lessons that You would have here for us this day. In Jesus, our Savior's name, amen. Hear now the Word of God, Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Now King Herod heard of Jesus, for His name had become well known. And Herod said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Thus far, God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Now, as we come into the text today, we meet King Herod, and we need to clarify who this is historically, what his relationship was to the story that is before us. This King Herod was, in fact, technically not a king. He was instead the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. His personal name was Antipas, and he was a member of the very large family of the Herods, of whom many members are seen in the New Testament. He was the son of Herod the Great, and we would probably say that he was the most significant member of the family for New Testament studies. Herod Antipas administrated this region, or these two provinces, for a very long time, from 4 BC to about 39 AD, and he was involved in extensive construction projects, even some of which would have been known to Jesus and his disciples during this time. Now, Herod Antipas was hated by the Jewish people for a number of reasons, but particularly because of his incestuous and immoral marriage to his half-brother's wife, Herodias, whom we meet here in this story. The two of them had been previously married and had met and fallen into adultery and then had conspired to divorce their prior spouses and contract an adulterous marriage under the auspices of the Roman law, because their relationship would have forbidden marriage under Jewish law. The relationship was too close, and it would have been proscribed by the law of Moses. Now, Herodias brought out the worst in Antipas. In fact, we would see her in many respects as a New Testament type of the Old Testament Queen Jezebel. She was the one, clearly, who instigated the plot to execute John the Baptist. And in fact, later, after the time of the Gospels, she encouraged Antipas to go to Rome and to petition the emperor directly for the title of king. That it was not enough to be a tetrarch, he needed to be the king of this region. Well, in fact, Antipas did her bidding then, as here in our text today. He went to Rome, petitioned the emperor Caligula, who immediately exiled him to Gaul, and thus ended the illustrious administration of Herod Antipas. Now, Mark refers to him as king, not because that was, in fact, technically his title, but he refers to him as king perhaps because that may have been the popular title by which he was known among the Jews. Or it may be that Mark is using irony here. You remember that Mark is writing later in the first century. He is writing presumably to Christians in Rome, and a Roman audience would have recognized that title as an indication or as a reminder of Antipas's foolishness that had eventually led to his exile. Oh yeah, that was that Jewish ruler that wanted to be a king and got himself exiled because he so desperately wanted the title rather than being content with the way in which the emperor had appointed him to rule. Well, we see in verses 14 through 16 the controversy surrounding Jesus. Jesus has become well known in the region of Galilee, and word of him has reached even into Herod's court. Now, we'll see these kind of questions again in chapter 8 concerning Jesus' true identity and his office. What are we to think of him? What are people saying about him? There were many different opinions. Remember that Jesus was teaching in parables during this time. He was not making explicit claims in public about his identity. The question that remained about who this really is, how we are to understand what's going on, that question was part of the sorting out process by which true disciples would be revealed and those that were false professors or other seekers would be eventually weeded out. Was Jesus a prophet, like one of the Old Testament prophets? Was he the prophet? This is a reference to the prophet like Moses that Moses predicted would come in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now that character, the prophet like Moses, we see later ultimately would be the Messiah. So it would be true, in fact, for the Jews to believe that Jesus was that prophet. The problem is that Jewish popular opinion in the first century did not identify the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 with the Messiah of God. They took those as two separate characters when, in fact, they are one character, the person of Jesus Christ. Others believed that Jesus was the Elijah whom Malachi prophesied about. Now, Malachi, at the close of what we have as the Hebrew Bible, the close of the 12 prophets, the minor prophets, he had predicted that before the coming of the Lord, the prophet Elijah would return. And some people believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. The prophet Elijah that Malachi was anticipating was thought by some people to be a return of the actual historical prophet Elijah. You'll remember that Elijah did not die but was taken up into heaven directly by a whirlwind. Some believe that perhaps that Elijah would return. Others recognize that this might be typological language and that it would be a prophet like Elijah who would come to prepare the way for the Lord. Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 actually identifies John the Baptist as the fulfillment of that prophecy. So John the Baptist was actually the Elijah whom Malachi prophesied. Jesus was, in fact, the prophet whom Moses foretold. But he was more than just a prophet. He was even more than just that eschatological prophet. He was, in fact, the Messiah of God. Now, Jesus did not encourage confusion among the people on this point, but he also didn't do much to clear it up. He in fact, commanded the demons to be silent when they were identifying him as the Holy One of God, and he also instructed some of the witnesses of his greatest works to remain silent. You'll remember in chapter 1, him telling the leper, "Don't tell anyone what has happened. Don't tell them about me. Just go show yourself to the priest." Now, the leper was disobedient in that case. This would be one of the reasons that Jesus' popularity has so rapidly grown. But we saw just in the last chapter, Jesus perform an astonishing work, a great wonder by raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And yet Jesus instructs the parents of the girl not to tell anyone what had actually happened. Jesus is intentionally leaving uncertainty about his true identity and office because in this way, the people of God will be made known. They will ultimately be revealed. We will see true disciples come seeking truth, even as we learned in chapter 4, and those who were not truly of God would not seek the truth or find it. Now, when Herod heard about Jesus, he feared that this was actually John the Baptist come back from the dead. You'll remember in chapter 1 that Jesus' ministry in Galilee was very limited prior to John's arrest. He really only comes to publicly preach in Galilee after John has been imprisoned. And so probably Jesus' ministry prior to that time in Judea and the early preaching that he did prior to John's execution was almost completely off of Antipas' radar. He probably did not hear of Jesus until after John had been killed. And so this would have given at least the appearance to Herod that their ministries happened in succession rather than actually being concurrent and contemporaneous. We know that the ministries of John and Jesus significantly overlapped and that they actually interacted with one another during the latter part of John's ministry and the early part of Jesus' ministry, but Herod would not have been aware of that. It seemed to him that Herod is taken off the stage, he is put to death, and then suddenly there is this new prophet who is not only prophesying as John did, not only baptizing as John did, not only bringing great crowds out into the wilderness as John did, but who is also said to be able to heal leprosy, to heal diseases, to cast out demons, to work with the power of God himself. And this makes superstitious Herod very fearful that this is his friend John and his wife's foe who has come back from the dead to haunt them in some way. And in fact, Herod himself was haunted by his execution of John. He carried a great burden of guilt and shame and regret over that event. And so you can understand with his superstitious worldview and in the fear that he would have naturally had, he would conclude that Jesus' powers were the result of passing beyond death and then returning to life. Remember that the book of Proverbs says in chapter 28 and verse 1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And this is certainly the case with Herod. He is terrified of John returning and his sins coming to revisit him, when in fact, this is not John at all. This is Jesus, another person entirely. Now, what Herod is saying here is obviously not a well-thought-out doctrine of the resurrection. It was rather a fearful response to what he does not understand and what he does not know. In fact, Herod will never meet Jesus until after Jesus himself is arrested in Jerusalem. During that time, you'll recall that Herod Antipas is in Jerusalem visiting at the time of Passover, and Pilate, when he hears that Herod, the administrator of Galilee, is in town, he will send Jesus to Herod, hoping that Antipas will take jurisdiction over Jesus' case and get it off of Pilate's hands. As it turns out, Jesus refused to even respond to Antipas or any of his questions. He gave him completely the silent treatment, which shows us what the Lord thought of this immoral and wicked puppet king. Well, in verses 17 and 18, we see why it was that John was imprisoned by Herod. Herod arrested him because the prophet had rebuked him and denounced him for the unlawful and incestuous marriage to his brother's wife. The text may make it seem as though John does this directly, and in fact, he may have. He may have sought an audience with Herod at some point and delivered this message to his face, or it may be that he is preaching about Herod to the people. This is reported back to Herod. Herod has John arrested, and then during one of their later interviews, during one of the other appearances that John makes before the ruler, it may be that at that time John denounces him to his face. But John did not preach in generalities, clearly. He was willing to rebuke sin specifically and even in high places wherever he found it. Herod's marriage to Herodias was unlawful because the law forbade it under any circumstances. It's not just because they were unlawfully divorced. Now, that is also true. They were unlawfully divorced, and therefore that should not have been done, and they should not have contracted subsequent marriages to that. But nonetheless, it is also incestuous by nature. And so it is an offense even to the Jewish people. This is not merely a Christian objection. Even the Jewish historian Josephus writes at some length about this particular episode. Now, Luke records that Herod's other evils were also spoken against by John. This is in Luke chapter 3. And so there were other things that Antipas had done that John was willing to specifically address. He did not shirk from that responsibility. But we might ask the question, why would John risk this? Why would he risk incurring Herod's wrath and having his ministry cut short, as indeed it seems from our perspective it was? Was this a strategic error by the prophet? Why couldn't he simply preach more generally? Why does he have to talk about Herod directly? He could talk about the problem of unlawful marriages. He could talk about the unlawfulness of incestuous relationships. He could talk about all of these kind of evils in a more general sense without specifically calling out Antipas directly, because after all, it's not as though the ruler is going to listen. I mean, if I went to the session here and I told the elders that I have come under conviction that I need to go to our nation's capital and I need to directly rebuke and denounce the rulers of this nation for their many evils, well, our elders would probably say, Joel, sure, that those evils are great, and yes, they ought to be spoken against, but why waste your time? I mean, there's work to do here. There are people here who are willing to hear the truth. They're not going to be willing to listen to you. And of course, they would be right about that. But what we have to remember is that John was not called to be a pastor as I am. John was not called to be a pastor over a particular congregation. He's not there just to shepherd a flock. He has been raised up by God as a prophet to the nation. And therefore, Antipas is within John's jurisdiction. John has a prophetic responsibility that goes beyond even that of pastors and teachers and preachers today. And that's not to say that pastors and teachers and preachers today should not be similarly specific, but it is to say that John has an even greater obligation, an even greater level of responsibility with regard to these kinds of issues. And unfortunately, the kind of worldly rationalism that many people in our day would have leveled against John's actions, unfortunately, that is what has so weakened and compromised so much of modern ministry. That we would think really in a very utilitarian fashion about ministry. That we would be more concerned about strategy than about faithfulness. Now, these don't have to be an either or. We can be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But the reality is the prophets would not be able to understand those kind of rationalizations. When God speaks, the prophet's job was simply to echo what he said. It was to echo God's voice. And that is what John is doing in confronting Herod and denouncing his particular evils. Now, there was conflict within Antipas's house over John. Notice verse 19. Therefore, Herodias held it against him, against John, wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, there are a number of parallels that one can easily observe between this story and some others in the Old Testament. The drunken feast and the extravagant oath that Herod makes to his stepdaughter is reminiscent of the book of Esther. But the clearest parallel is what we have already suggested with regard to Herodias, and that would be between ancient King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and Herod Antipas and Herodias. And this is particularly an important and appropriate parallel because John the Baptist was the eschatological Elijah, as we said a moment ago. John is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Elijah, and so it makes sense that the Elijah of the New Testament Scriptures would confront the King Ahab and Queen Jezebel of the New Testament Scriptures. Now, just as in the Old Testament, Jezebel provoked Ahab to greater evil than he otherwise would have done, so Herodias plays a similar role in her marriage to Antipas. Herod is willing to arrest John, but that's not enough for Herodias. She wants him killed, and her desire for vengeance was very fierce. Her husband, for a time, is willing to resist her. He protects John. He knows that John is a holy man. And he is evidently fascinated, although not convinced or converted, by John's preaching. Fascinated by it. He gladly listens to him. He does many things, or some of your versions will say he was perplexed by John's preaching. And these two may indicate the same sort of thing. That Herod is not sure what to make of this. He's not sure what to do with this. He wants to respond in some way, but it's not going to be in faith and repentance. But Herod holds John in reverence because he knows that he is a righteous man of God. And he was willing to listen to John. Now, I don't know if these are interviews that he has with the prophet in prison, or if it is times when the ruler would call for John to come out of prison and to converse with him in the court. But what we see is that even ungodly men can often perceive the wisdom and power of God's Word and the holiness of its preachers, even if they remain unconvinced and unconverted by the claims of truth that they are presented with. Oftentimes, ungodly people will hold in respect a man who is clearly not a hypocrite, but truly a holy man of God, and yet would say, "Do you think in so short a period of time you can convince me to be a Christian?" Even as one of the other Herods will say to Paul not long after this. Well, in verse 21, we find that an opportune day arrives. And it was opportune for Herodias to exact her revenge on the prophet, but it was not opportune either for Herod Antipas or for John. Now, she is incensed that John dared to defy and criticize her sovereign sexuality. What kind of a fool would rebuke a woman like her regarding a relationship that she was in? That's exactly what John had done, and it was a very audacious thing for him to do. But Herodias will not let it pass. She is not content for John to simply be taken out of circulation and thrown into a prison. She wants him to die. Now, the Old Testament Jezebel had set up an ambush against the enemy of her husband, Naboth the Jezreelite. You'll recall that Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, which was adjacent to his palace in Jezreel. Jezebel orchestrates an ambush of Naboth, but the New Testament Jezebel, Herodias, sets up an ambush of her own husband. And what we see is, as we said, similar to what we find in the book of Esther, that there is a drunken feast that is held, and then extravagant oaths that are made in offering to Herod's stepdaughter whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. It's the same offer that was made in the book of Esther as well to Esther. That is, by the way, a figure of speech. It's an ancient, historically attested figure of speech that doesn't necessarily mean literally that either of these rulers would hand over half of their kingdom to the person to whom the offer is being given. But rather, it's basically the statement of a blank check. It's to say, whatever you want, I'm willing to do it. Even up to losing the majority possession of my kingdom, I'm willing to do for you whatever you ask. Well, Herodias knew that Herod's birthday would be celebrated in this manner, that there would be drinking, that there would be a riotous celebration, and so she arranged a special kind of entertainment. Now, Herodias' daughter was not Antipas' child. It's important to understand this. This is not Antipas' daughter that is dancing for him, but rather his stepdaughter. This is Herodias' daughter, Salome, from an earlier marriage. And history tells us, actually, about this young woman and tells us that subsequent to this scene, she later married another member of the Herod family. At this time, she would have been a teenager, but a sexually mature teenager, and she would have been of marriable age. Even the word that's used indicates that. Now, the text is very restrained in its narration of what happened, and I don't want to be tacky or indiscreet in discussing it, but suffice it to say, this dance would have been very lascivious, and Herod was likely already operating with reduced inhibitions because of the amount of alcohol that he's probably consumed at this point. Now, what's so extraordinary about this? Why does it get Herod's attention in this way? Again, trying to be very careful in how we talk about this, Herod and his officials would have had many dancing girls. They would have had many dancers who had come to serve at their pleasure and to serve their purposes. But this was a princess. This was someone who would normally have never operated in that role, who never would have acted in this fashion. And so it is an especially extraordinary exhibition. In fact, this may be the kind of thing that Ahasuerus is asking Queen Vashti to do at the beginning of the book of Esther that led Vashti to being deposed as queen. We don't know for sure what the demand was, but it is certainly possible that it was something along this line. And so Herod is just taken by this performance. He is so overwhelmed that he goes to the girl and he offers her whatever she wants, even up to half his kingdom. And the girl clearly is not in on the plot because she goes immediately to her mother. She goes to Herodias, verse 24, and says, "What shall I ask?" Evidently, Herodias has not told her the purpose of this entire exercise. But then she tells her. She says, "Ask him for the head of John the Baptist." Now, in case you're thinking, perhaps this young woman was kind of taken aback by her mother's brutality. Perhaps she would realized what she had become involved in and was very reluctant to participate. Oh no. In fact, the young woman adds a flourish that her mother does not mention. She goes back to Antipas and she says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter, because after all, we are at a feast." This tells you something about the character of the mother and of the daughter. And once again, you see strong parallels with the Old Testament Jezebel and her offspring. Well, Herod realizes immediately that he has been ambushed, and now he's backed into a corner from which he cannot escape. He doesn't want to kill John, but he cannot easily deny the girl's request either. He would lose face before the other officials, and if he seems reluctant to kill this prophet, they are going to wonder, why is Herod so eager to spare this common preacher, especially a wilderness preacher wearing a camel's hair coat, eating bugs like a wild man, and who is willing to denounce you and your wife, to speak against the throne? Why would you want to save him? What kind of obligation or sympathy do you have with a person like that? Now, in case you are feeling sorry for Antipas at this moment, please do not do so. The point of showing that Antipas has been trapped by his wife is not to evoke sympathy, but it is rather to highlight his moral cowardice. Once again, the book of Proverbs says in chapter 12 and verse 13, "The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips." Who is it that gets himself into this mess to begin with? It's not Herodias, it's Herod himself. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 27 says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him." And that's exactly what happens to Antipas here. He is willing to set up a situation where he will arrest John and put himself in a position to be able to execute judgment upon him, but then try to restrain his hand, try to withstand the pressure from his wife. Inevitably, that was not going to work, and he was going to be caught. And so, grudgingly, regretfully, Herod sends an executioner to the prison and orders John's head to be brought to him. The dastardly deed was done. The head was presented to the girl, and she then gave it to her mother. And not only was God's faithful prophet murdered, he was maimed and his body was desecrated for the wicked pleasure of a godless, hell-bound woman who could not stand to be criticized. I mean, that's really what's going on here. John has the audacity not to threaten Herodias, not to do anything directly against her, but to simply stand up against her and to speak God's truth about her and about her husband. And she will not let that pass. She will get her revenge. And not only does John die, but he is maimed, he is desecrated, and that woman is bound for hell. Now, when John's disciples heard that he had been killed, they went to claim the body and they buried it. This is reminiscent of the way in which the men of Jabesh-Gilead honored Saul after his death. Even though the circumstances obviously are very different, the moral character certainly of the persons being honored is very different. But you can remember that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, so heartbroken, not just over Saul's death, but over the dishonor that had been done to his corpse, wanting to retrieve the remains and bury what they could. And in a similar way, there is a desire by John the Baptist's disciples. They could not retrieve John's head, presumably, but they did what they could to ensure that his remains were not simply cast out or left to rot in a common grave in the hands of wicked men. And thus ended the life of the man that Jesus identified as the greatest servant of God in the former covenant. You may remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He means by that John lived and died under the former covenant, and he did not enjoy the blessings and privileges, the clarity, the glory of the new covenant. He only saw those things by faith. We who live in this realized kingdom of heaven have so many more advantages over John, and therefore we have been given a greater position, albeit redemptively and historically. But Jesus says there has never been a greater man than John the Baptist, and that is an important thing for us to hear. It seems like such a tragic, pointless end to his life. How much better it might have been from our perspective if John had lived to preach the gospel after Christ's resurrection, to help oversee the early church, to plant congregations in Perea and in other places where he had ministered. But that was not God's plan. And what you and I must remember is that Herodias did not thwart God's purpose for John's life. John served faithfully and well when and where God called him. And when he had fulfilled that task, he fell asleep. And you and I have to remember and be comforted by the knowledge that no servant of God is ever struck down in an untimely or premature way. We sometimes use that figure of speech. We sometimes may think that that is in fact the case. But God ordained the hour of John's birth, the hour of his death, and every minute of his life in between. And we must trust our God, who is a faithful Savior in life and in death. And before we go to the next part of our study, let me suggest this by way of application, that we should be focusing upon serving God's purpose in our lives and on finishing our lives well. None of us knows the exact hour or circumstances of our death, nor should we want to know it. I don't think we would serve better or more faithfully if we knew exactly what lay before us regarding the end of our lives. Instead, we should be content to serve wherever we are. As we've said many times, be faithful today in view of that day when we stand before the Lord and give an account of ourselves, recognizing that one day, today will be that day. And if we live every day of our lives in that way, then like John, we will finish well. We should not set our hopes upon men, or upon the plans of men, or even upon the ministries of men. The kingdom of God doesn't depend on John. It did not depend upon his survival or his participation. In fact, the Lord doesn't need any of us. And when we see preachers or teachers or pastors or faithful servants of God struck down, albeit in the prime of their lives, at a time when it may seem premature and so pointless to us, we have to remember, God ordained even this. And God is the one who will sustain His people, who will build His kingdom, and who will bring His purpose to the fruition and fulfillment that He originally ordained. Well, we come to verses 30 to 34, and I read these verses a moment ago at the beginning of our study, but let me read them again just by way of reminder. In verse 30, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew Him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to Him. And Jesus, when He came out, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So He began to teach them many things." The 12 return and tell Jesus about their recent work. This is a reference to the limited commission, the preaching commission that He had sent them on earlier in the chapter. This is not with reference to what had happened to John the Baptist, even if what happened to John perhaps happened at roughly the same time. We don't know how many days or weeks they may have been gone, but they come back to Jesus to report on these experiences, to tell them what they had done, to tell them the things that they had taught. Remember that we had compared this limited commission to an internship. And so this is time to debrief and evaluate and to learn the lessons that they could learn from those experiences that they had. Now, it may be that the fame of Jesus that was mentioned earlier in verse 14 was connected in some way to this most recent mission. Rather than one man traveling about with a band of disciples, lately there had been at least 6 different teams traveling throughout the province of Galilee and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And that doesn't count the preaching and teaching that Jesus Himself was still doing independently of those 12. Presumably, He is supported by other disciples who are not apostles. We know that He is still actively involved during the time of the limited commission. And Luke tells us that at a later period, not long after this, Jesus would send out 70 other disciples in a similar way. So the point is that this is hardly just Jesus by Himself or with His own little group preaching and teaching. The word is spreading rapidly. There are many people going out to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, and this is part of the reason that the ministry of Jesus attracts the attention of Herod Antipas. But what you and I need to realize here is that these 12 men come back to report to Jesus because they are accountable to Him. They are not pursuing ministries independent of Christ. They were commissioned by Him. They were responsible to Him. They were responsible to report on the work that had been done. Now, while these men were gone, it doesn't appear that Jesus had been on vacation. As we said, we've already seen since chapter 1 the intense pressure that Jesus has been under from those who are seeking Him. He cannot get away from the multitude, and even when He tries to do so, He can rarely succeed for very long. And so as the 12 apostles come back, we see that Jesus is already very involved with the multitude that is there with Him where He is. And so Jesus realizes there is not going to be an opportunity for us to really talk and visit and think together and learn together about the experiences that these men have had. And so He proposes that they retire, that they step away and retreat, as it were, from the crowd. There were so many people coming and going, Mark says, that they did not even have time to eat. Now the crowd is clearly being very inconsiderate. They're not even thinking about the welfare of Jesus and the disciples that are serving them so well. But notice that the Lord places their spiritual welfare ahead of His own physical well-being. Remember that Jesus, when He wants to, can separate Himself from the crowd. We saw that earlier in chapter 5. The fact that He is unsuccessful in doing so here indicates that He is willing to continue serving. He is willing to continue to be with the multitude. But He realizes that the disciples need some time to decompress. They need some time alone with the Lord in order to debrief the mission. And so He proposes that they go away. He says, let's leave the crowd. Let's find solitude in some other area. And so they get in the boat and they go in search of a wilderness to enjoy uninterrupted communion. And I want to say something about this before we look at the rest of the story. And that is the importance and value of solitude. Times of rest and contemplation. We live in a noisy world where the vast majority of us are almost never alone with our thoughts. And here I'm making a distinction. Jesus is not taking a vacation with his disciples. He's not saying, wow, we've really been working really hard for a long time. We need some time away just to kind of relax and put our feet up and you know, read a book. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying we need some time away from the external demands and pressure of the multitude so that we can be together, so that we can give ourselves to communion and conversation, so that these disciples can learn and grow, so that they can think through the experiences that they have had. Human beings are not meant to be constantly stimulated externally. And unfortunately, in a digital world, it is almost automatic. If you are constantly receiving external input from television, movies, podcasts, videos, music, audiobooks, social media, whatever other kinds of form of communication you give yourself to, when do you contemplate? When do you have quiet? When do you have time to process the things that you have heard and read and learned? We need that processing time, and that time has to be outside of the pressures of external input and demands. It's true that our bodies and minds need rest as well, but it's not just rest that we need. It is also time for meditation. And you may be thinking, but Pastor, I can think as I'm reading the book, as I'm watching the video, as I'm listening to the podcast. But and to some extent that's true, but you still need some time away to assimilate these ideas. You still need some time away to contemplate. And I would ask the question, is the lack of solitude and contemplation the reason that so many people today seem to have lost their minds? Seem to be unable to think critically or logically or biblically? Is it because we're constantly hearing, reading, being told what to think rather than ever stopping, stepping away, going into the wilderness and thinking? And there may be something for us to learn there. Well, in verse 33, the multitude sees them departing, knows that Jesus is going, and is able somehow to anticipate their movements. Now, I don't know how exactly this happens. Is it possible that they overheard Jesus and the disciples say where they were planning to go? Is it possible that the boat remained close enough to the shore that the crowd could see the boat, could see their movements, could run alongside and get there before the boat arrived? Was this an area along the shoreline where there would only be a few possible landing places and so their likely destination could be guessed? I don't know exactly how it happened, but however it happened, when Jesus arrived on shore, the multitude was already waiting for him. Now, how would you have felt if you've been so busy that you didn't even have time to eat? If your disciples have been gone preaching and they've come back, and they're needing to talk to you about this, and you have some things you need to say to them, and you don't even have enough quiet time to be able to have a conversation, how would you feel as you are approaching the shore and you see already the multitude is arriving? Already there are people there waiting and waving and crying out. What would you say? If I was one of the disciples, I have to be honest with you, I would probably tell Jesus, let's push back out into the water and go somewhere else. Let's sit out in the middle of the sea if we need to, just to be alone. But let's get away from these people. Would you be angry or resentful or ready to give up when you see how demanding and selfish these people are, giving no thought to Jesus, only thinking about themselves? But let me ask you this question. Should we expect people to be patient? Should we expect people to be understanding and unselfish and considerate of our needs? Now, obviously, they should be all of those things, but should we expect them to be? And if we expect them to be, are we not setting ourselves up for disappointment? Is the problem perhaps our own expectations? That we are expecting something that is unrealistic to expect of people in this situation? Do you see how patient Jesus is? He doesn't harangue the crowd. We might think, well, someone needs to. Someone needs to tell them what's wrong about this. But no, the Lord is so gentle. He's so long-suffering. He's so kind to these people. And why is that? It's because Jesus understood who these people really were. He understood why they acted in this way. They were like sheep without a shepherd, Mark says. And those are the very people that Jesus came to serve and to save. And in fact, Jesus' attention to these people was a fulfillment of prophecy. In the Old Testament, Moses had written about in Numbers chapter 27 the fact that God would give to the people another shepherd who would care for them so that they would not be like people without a shepherd. And who was the other shepherd that would be given to the people? Well, the person that we know in the Old Testament as Joshua, but whose name in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, whose name was Jesus. Or what about Ezekiel chapter 34, where the Lord sends the prophet to denounce the false and faithless shepherds of Israel and promises that he would send a true shepherd to care for the people, his servant David. That, of course, is a prophetic and typological reference to the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Jesus is that shepherd that God would provide for his people who were without faithful shepherds. And so Jesus serves in that very way in this text that we're looking at right now. Jesus viewed these people with compassion. He didn't look at them and say, "How demanding and selfish you are," but rather he looked at them and saw that they were hurting and that they were needy. He saw them as people created in the divine image, people that were under sin's power and needed to be delivered. He saw them as people needing to be pitied and rescued rather than resented and spurned. And Jesus fundamentally saw these people as his duty, not as an obstacle to his work, but rather as an essential part of it. And this can be very hard because it feels sometimes as though the needs never end and the burden is never lifted. When people are your work, it can feel like you're never without work to do. But Jesus came to serve. And investing in those who were seeking the kingdom, serving their best interests, that was why Jesus came into the world. And so rather than resenting, rather than resisting, rather than running away, Jesus comes to the multitude once again. He was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And did you notice how he served them? Not primarily by addressing their physical needs, although I'm sure he did that as well. But it says he began to teach them many things. He served them by teaching them God's word because that's what they needed the most. We need to learn the mind of Christ for people. We need to learn to view our neighbors, our brethren, our family in this way, and to view ourselves as servants who are there to minister to and bless them. It's easy to be selfish. It's easy to resent the time and energy we have to spend listening to people or helping other people. But do you realize that investing in people is an important part of the work that God calls us to do? What is the second commandment, after all? It is to love your neighbor as yourself. What is the royal law? It is to treat others as you wish to be treated. What is it that the mind of Christ teaches us to do? How are we taught to think? Let no one consider himself as more significant than others, but rather view others as more significant than yourself, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Again and again and again, we see that ministering to others, blessing others, investing in others is an important part of the work that God calls us to do. No, not to the disregard of our fundamental duty to God, but nevertheless is an important part of our duty to God is to love our neighbor in this way. Now, before we close, I want to consider one final question that we've not yet addressed, and that is, why did Mark wait to tell us this story? He had already told us in chapter 1 and verse 14 that John had been arrested. And of course, by the time that Mark is writing his gospel, he already knows the end of the story. He already knows when, where, and how John died. And so why does he delay until now? Now, you might say, well, it's simply a matter of historical chronology. And there may be some truth to that. In fact, Matthew tells the same story after Jesus' resurrection at Nazareth. He doesn't connect it to the limited commission. He doesn't tie it in the same way to the feeding of the 5,000. But nonetheless, he places the story at roughly the same point. And so it may be that there is some historical sequence involved here. But the way in which Mark has woven this story together with those that precede and follow it suggests to me that there is something more going on. After all, Mark is the only one who makes a sandwich out of this story, tying it so closely to the limited commission. Mark is a master storyteller, and he tells this story here and in this way for a reason. In fact, when Matthew tells the story, he tells the whole thing in only 136 words. But Mark uses 249. Mark, the shortest of the four Gospels, we see time and time again, gives the fullest description and the most beautiful depiction of the stories that he chooses to include. What do these units have in common? Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, the disciples' limited commission, the demands of the crowd that cannot be escaped, and the murder of John. What they all have in common is that they set proper expectations for ministry. This is what the disciples can expect as they enter into the work of the kingdom. They can expect rejection, just as Jesus experienced. They can expect hard labor. They can expect going without and being uncertain of your bed and your board. They can expect that people will want your attention and demand your assistance without any regard for your welfare. They can expect hatred and persecution, and even violence from those whose sins they denounce. John the Baptist's experience in this regard was not atypical. It was typical. And it would, in fact, be the fate of all the apostles one day in one way or another. And yet, in spite of it all, Christ is seen to be worth following. He does not shun or shirk his duty. He gives himself fully to the people he came to serve and to the Father's will, which demanded all. And it is a call to discipleship for us that we would enter into that same suffering and service in the name of Christ and for the glory of God. Now, in our next lesson, we will examine the only miracle except the Lord's resurrection that appears in all four gospel accounts, the feeding of the 5,000. And we'll also, time permitting, look at the remaining stories in chapter 6.